Together. If you're new or visiting, my name is Sam, and I'm part of the pastoral staff. We want to welcome you to our church. Yeah, if you didn't know, on the Christian church calendar, this week in particular is very significant every single year. Today is actually famously known as Palm Sunday because it begins and kind of inaugurates the week of, obviously, what's called Holy Week. Good Friday is when Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is going to be crucified and buried, and Sunday, obviously Easter Sunday, is when he resurrects. So very significant and meaningful week for the Christian church. So we encourage you, please join us for all those special worships and times that we're going to be having together, and invite friends, invite neighbors. If anyone was curious what Christianity is all about, what the heart of the message of Christianity is, no better week than to come during than Holy Week. Now, if you're joining us for the first time, just to catch up to speed, we've been going through a sermon series on the book of Exodus, and last week we started off by looking at 9 out of the 10 plagues that God sent to Pharaoh and to Egypt, and we were reminded to be a refresher. These plagues were not just God's random acts of judgment, but they were actually God's very holistic response to Pharaoh's initial question that he gave to Moses when he told him to let Israel go. Pharaoh asked, "Who is Yahweh, and why should I obey him? Why should I listen to his voice?" And we talked about how that's a question that actually operates in a lot of our hearts, right? We understand there is this God of the Bible, and we've heard of him. But number one, who actually is he? What is his nature and character? And secondly, related to that, why should I actually care to listen to him and obey him? And even today, as you hear from me preaching from God's word, why does God's word have any bearing or weight in your life? Why should you listen to what he has to say and the directives that he gives to you? Now today, we're going to close out the whole plague narrative and look at arguably the most famous and important event in the story of Exodus, which is not only the 10th plague, but this very interesting, almost dinner party regulation that God institutes called the Passover in relation to the 10th plague. And it is absolutely pivotal to not only Israel as a nation, but for Christianity in general. So if you have your Bibles or your programs, let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. We'll be reading from verse 1 to 13. And as we turn there, if we could all rise together as we open God's word, as here at our church, we believe that every time we read of and open God's word, God is present and speaking and moving through his word. So Exodus chapter 12, we'll be reading from verse 1 through 13. This is the reading of God's word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats, and you are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight." Verse 7. "They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it, roast it over the fire, along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roast it over fire, its head as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. Any part of it left until morning you must burn. And here's how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." It's the reading of God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, especially in light of Holy Week, Good Friday, and just the core central message of the gospel, may we be reminded, may we be encouraged, and maybe for the first time understand just the beauty and nature of who you are and how you have made a plan of rescue, and may your word speak to us powerfully today. So we thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So it goes without saying, as a pastor, with every sermon that I preach and prepare for, that during the week as I'm preparing, my hope and prayer obviously is that God would speak powerfully through his word, right? I firmly believe that the word is living and active. I'm not up here just giving you a TED talk, but that God is mightily speaking through his word, through his spirit, that everyone would have ears to hear, would come to know him. But every now and then, actually, I'll feel that desire to really want the message to come across clearly, stronger than usual. And I can't really describe it. Sometimes it may just be the Spirit of God convicting me for whatever reason. But at least this past week, the reason was more obvious to me, and it's because today's text and topic in particular, it really deals with the core message of what Christianity is about. Today's text, it actually deals with ultimately the fundamental question of eternal destiny, which Christianity says has the answer for. Now, if you're exploring Christianity or if you've forgotten, there's a lot of aspects of Christianity. There's a lot of things that happen in the Christian church. There's a lot of practices that are talked about. But especially in Holy Week, it always calibrates and centralizes the church, and anyone would want to know that the core of the Christian faith is the answer to this question: how can one be in right relationship with the Holy God? That's really what it boils down to. That is the fundamental question that Christianity tries to answer, and one that says, Christian or not, one that we all need to wrestle with. And today we're going to clearly see how. And so my prayer has been, one, if you do not know Jesus or you're exploring Christianity, that God, through His Spirit, especially today, would clarify to you who He is and will communicate clearly what the message of Christianity is through our text. But for a lot of us who are Christian, I pray that this Palm Sunday, heading into Holy Week, our hearts would be really just massaged and reawakened and reinvigorated with the beauty of the gospel. And so all that is to say, by way of introduction, the portion of this Exodus story that we're going to look at, it deals with the 10th and final plague, and by extension, the Passover meal that God gives and institutes. And we'll look at it in three ways. We'll look at first the judgment. Secondly, we'll look at the Passover. And third, we'll do a deep dive on the blood of the Lamb. So the judgment, the Passover, and the blood of the Lamb. So first, the judgment. So last week, as you can see behind me, we did an overview of the 10 plagues that God sends to Pharaoh. And one thing we learned is that every commentator agrees that even though there's these 10 plagues that are seemingly random or whatnot, they are actually correlated in more ways than one. And one of the ways that, literally speaking, they are clearly organized is you can see in the text that these plagues are actually grouped together. And so in this next slide, you'll see what I mean by that is, I try to make it as simple as possible. There's an increasing severity in triads of the plagues. So the first three, they're all related literally, and they're obviously still a big deal, but it gets increasingly worse by threes. And all that is to show that as God is revealing Himself, there's a clear trajectory and crescendo that's leading all up to the isolated, apex, climactic 10th plague, which is clearly what it's all about in the end. And we're going to find out why that's the case and what God is communicating through this. And remember, the plagues, it wasn't just a message that God was trying to communicate to Israel and Egypt. It was something that God was trying to reveal to generations who would come after, even us sitting here today as we hear of it, for millions and millions of people to know, who is Yahweh, what is He about, and more specifically, why should I care to hear what He has to say? So that being said, let's do a deep dive in the 10th plague. What was the 10th plague? Look at your text in verse 12. It's very clear. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals, and I am the Lord. Now, even if this is your first time reading this, which I don't think for a lot of us it is, we're familiar generally with the 10th plagues, but even if it's your first time reading this, it's not too hard to see that this final plague, or another translation they use is like a blow, almost like a punch against Pharaoh. It does stand out naturally from the first nine, not just in the literary structure, but look at the nature of the plague itself, right? If I were to use that boxing analogy, God has been jabbing and throwing hooks at Pharaoh. This is clearly isolated as a knockout punch. This is what it's all been leading up to. And just to let you know, if you read this and you think, so you're telling me that Yahweh is going to kill children across the entire nation of Egypt. It's a little uncomfortable. It's a little uneasy. For those of us who've been so desensitized because we grew up hearing this story, I would want to remind us this is not easy to grapple with. This is a very uncomfortable text, and it should make you uncomfortable. And just know, the more I really sat in this text, I was personally not comfortable with it either. And I do want to let you know something about the God of Scripture. There's inevitably going to be parts of Scripture and who God is that kind of rub against your natural comfort zones. Because God is not a God who's going to be molded to your own expectations or your own ideals or what you think God should be. He is a very real, living, personal God who reveals himself, and some of who he is going to require discomfort and wrestling. In other words, if the God of your understanding matches all your boxes and checks everything you think God should do and be, most likely it's not the God of Scripture. So today we land upon something. I don't think any of us would fabricate a situation or a story where our God, who is loving, would choose to now kill children, which is essentially what's going on. So why would God do this? How do we make sense of this? And what makes this 10th plague so climactic and separated from the first nine? Let me highlight a couple things to give us context. Well, one, what we see happening is God didn't just choose to kill the firstborns. This is what is narratively called poetic justice. Another way to put it is what goes around comes around. Because what is God doing? He's doing exactly what Pharaoh did in the very beginning of this ordeal, which what did Pharaoh do? He enacted a decree to kill not just the firstborns, but every single Hebrew son that was ever born. So God is literally doing to Pharaoh what Pharaoh had done to Israel. And we see this poetic justice in the text too, because Exodus chapter 2 tells us what started this in the beginning was the cries of Israel raised up to Yahweh because of what was happening. And you'll see actually that Egyptians, they are now crying under the judgment of God. And the word and idea of crying, it is the same exact thing. In other words, it has come full circle. So that's one thing that's going on. But not only that, remember in verse 12, God says what? I'm not just going to do it to deliver Israel. I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. And last week, we kind of talked about how the Nile, there was Egyptian gods, and we couldn't get into every single one. But one application is God is systematically dismantling what the Egyptians had come to deify and these natural elements of the sun and the Nile. But arguably, the one remaining god in this story in Egypt was actually Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh considered himself to be a god, and he's still standing. And so the knockout punch God's going to deliver, you have to understand the ancient world and the Egyptian world, they all lived under the law of primogeniture. And primogeniture, basically what it means, and it's not too hard for us to understand as Asians, I know in my Korean upbringing, the eldest son literally carries the hopes, the futures, the dreams, and the weight of the legacy of the family. Which is why, again, back in the day, if you didn't have a son, let alone your firstborn son, then you kind of thought, like, my lineage is done. My legacy is finished. And so what God is doing is when he says he's going to kill the firstborn son of Pharaoh, God is killing Pharaoh himself. He's judging Pharaoh as you're no God at all if you can't even continue past this generation. Not only that, but this plague is very different because there's no natural explanation. We talked about last week, you can kind of make the argument that sure, you know, frogs, gnats, livestock, weather patterns, they're somewhat related to nature to the point that some people actually think it was just God manipulating natural phenomenon. But this plague, the immediate nationwide death of all the firstborn males, of not only humans, but of animals from the highest in society to the lowest, there's no natural explanation for this. This is clearly a supernatural act of judgment. We know this because the text actually tells us this doesn't just happen, but in Exodus 12, 23, it talks about this destroyer that will personally go through Egypt to deliver this, right? When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. Now, you might have heard of this before. People think maybe this is like some sort of angel of death that God sends. Some people think this is God himself in the form of his justice and wrath. Whatever the case is, this is a judging force that God unleashes that takes the most powerful nation and in a single evening dismantles their military might. Now, this is an interesting insight that I actually forgot about. You know, a lot of commentators agree that this judgment, it's not just isolated, but did you know Revelation 16 actually speaks of at the judgment, right? All of us are familiar with this idea that Christianity asserts there's going to be a final judgment, that in the final judgment, that there will be seven bowls of wrath. And do you know what it's described? It's very similar to the plagues. Talks about in that day there will be afflictions with rivers of blood and painful sores and darkness and disease and frogs and hail. Doesn't that sound awfully like the plagues of Egypt? And so what God was doing in this moment was he was peeling back the curtain and for a moment unleashing, quite frankly, ultimate judgment. And he was giving a preview of what that looks like. Which leads to the last and most interesting thing, and arguably the most important thing about this plague, I would say. You see, in the previous plagues, Israel was actually spared from the plagues. I don't know if you knew that. So like plague 6, 7, 8, 9. And 9 was the most fascinating to me. It says when the gnats and the flies were going all crazy over Egypt, Israel was not affected. Even when darkness covered the land, it says in Goshen where Israel was, somehow there was light. And so you kind of see this separation and this distinction that, hey, the plagues are for Egypt, but Israel is exempt as God's people. But in this final plague, there is absolutely no mention of preferential treatment. God doesn't say, I will strike down the firstborn of only the Egyptians, but Israel, don't worry about it, you're all good. It's very much implied and directly included that whether you are Egyptian, whether you're Israelite, whether you are the richest or the poorest, whether you are God's not chosen or God's chosen people in this society, all of you are liable to this final plague and judgment. It's different. Now imagine you're an Israelite. How scary must it have been while you're in this safety net of Goshen thinking, oh yeah, God's going to bring this final blow. Moses says a week from now, God will strike down every single firstborn of every household, not just the Egyptian ones. Terror, fear. But here's what separates Yahweh from Pharaoh. Pharaoh brutally killed the children of the Hebrews. God's going to bring the same judgment, except Moses would then continue and say, but listen carefully, there's a way out of judgment. Yahweh provides a way of escape. Remember we talked about this idea that he's a judge who must be just, but he's also merciful. And how is he going to hold those two things in tension? We're going to see that in full display. Now, before we get into describing what the way of escape is, I really want to soak in how horrific and terrifying this final act of judgment actually was. Our church, we're in a season where God is blessing us with a lot of children, a lot of kids are being born. It's a beautiful time. And I think we can understand, whether we are a parent or not, arguably one of the greatest horrors you can imagine and even like hypothetically experience is if your firstborn gets deathly ill, sick, and dies. Is that not, like, that is horrific. If I'm thinking, if at a members meeting, one household and one of our members went through that, I think it would take years for our church to recover as a community. Now imagine, it's not just one household. Imagine every household in our church went through that. Now imagine, not, it's just not a church. Imagine the entire nation goes through that in a single moment. Absolutely horrific. So put yourselves in the shoes of someone that evening when thousands of households lose their firstborn at midnight. For one, how do you know the gravity of it? Look how short that evening is described in the text. There's more textual real estate given to the frogs and the gnats than to this final plague. And I think part of it is because the writer knows you don't have to write much to let your imagination understand what happened that night. Look at verse 29 to 30. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Catch this, Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Just picture that. I do think it's important to note there's absolutely no joyous ounce in this text and in this story, right? You don't read of the Israelites saying, yes, finally, those Egyptians gets it. They're not happy. They're not rejoicing. You don't see Yahweh saying, aha, that's the final blow. There you go, Pharaoh. No, you know why? Because the Bible goes to great lengths to show the God behind this justice of people, he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, let alone the death of the innocent. And so you have to picture the God who is Yahweh, who cannot help but enact justice, but at the same time, it absolutely crushes him to have to do it. This is the heart and the tension of Yahweh throughout Scripture. If you make him one or the other, he's not Yahweh anymore. So in the midst of that terrible and unspeakable horror, how were some households spared? What did they do to avoid the judgment? Point number two, the Passover. So imagine there's a widespread official Insta story that all of us are tagged in or our phones buzz like an amber alert and the PSA saying, hey, alert, 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 get ready because the firstborn child's going to die this week. That's essentially what happened back then. So what would you do, right? Say you're a parent, you're an aunt or an uncle. Isn't your natural response to do everything in your power to stop this from happening? So maybe you might think, you know what we're going to do? We're going to buy a bunker somewhere and just we're going to bunker up because whatever this thing is, we want to fortify ourselves against it. Or you might think, get all the vitamins, get all the best medicine in the world. Maybe it's a plague that's coming. So you're going to think, I got to do something to prevent this from happening. And so many of us, that's how we live our lives. We think if there's a problem that is impending or something is coming my way, what do I gotta do? How do I fortify myself? How do I pad my bank account? How do I get as healthy as possible? And what you're gonna see here, which I'm sure the Egyptian did, it is useless when it comes to your relationship and response to a God of justice. And so in the midst of this intense finale, the plagues, this narrative takes a really weird pause and pivot. All of a sudden, Yahweh says, you wanna know how to escape judgment? Here's a dinner meal plan. So weird that we just read. The nature, the description, and the detail that Yahweh gives, it's very strange. Like if you're not a Christian, you're thinking these mighty plagues are happening, and all of a sudden God says, hey Moses, here's what you're gonna do. Tell the families, like, here's how I want you to cook and share a meal together. Very strange. Very strange. So let me try to describe in detail and make the text alive for you what it would look like and registered for Israelite back in the day. So imagine I'm an Israelite, okay? So I am Israel Sam, not Israel Sam. I'm an Israelite named Sam. My wife Angela is also an Israelite, and we have two Israelite sons named Ezra and Zach. So word is spread. Judgment is coming. Yahweh has said, unless you follow these instructions, Ezra's going to pass away essentially. So my ears are going to perk up, and here's what I am to do. Moses says, first, select a one-year-old lamb on the 10th day of the month. So let's just say that is today, Sunday. And that lamb can't be any lamb. It has to be unblemished. It can't have any defects or natural handicaps. And then what you're going to do is you're going to essentially bring that lamb home as a pet for 4 days. You're going to get to know that lamb. You're going to take care of it, make sure it doesn't get injured. Ezra and Zach's probably going to be like, ooh, it's so cute, and play with this lamb. And you're going to bring it into the 14th day. So using that analogy, if today's Sunday and I bring it in on Thursday, weird instructions happen. This pet that you've learned to love and care and now bring into your home, says at twilight, which is essentially sunset, dinner time, it says slaughter the animal. Now, mind you, it doesn't say put the kids away. It doesn't say make sure you don't, the people say. This is all happening in full view. These kids that have come to now probably name this lamb like Lammy, right? Appa, what are you doing on Lammy? Like slaughtered on Thursday. Slaughter it, then you get the blood with a piece of branch or a bush. You go to the doorpost, you put blood on the sides, on the top of the beam of the lintel. And after doing that, we get this lamb roasted whole over fire, get bitter herbs, unleavened bread. And lastly, before you eat, let's dress up as if we're going to go backpacking, guys. Put your backpacks on, get your shoes on. We're going to eat standing because we got to bounce at any moment because we don't know when Yahweh's going to call us to leave. Very bizarre. That's what they were told to do. And that is how you're going to avoid judgment. Like, I try to find the picture of it. This is kind of like what's going on, right? You have somebody, like, putting blood on the doors. You have the family all dressed up, staff in hand, ready to go, bags packed. And you're kind of eating this meal that Yahweh has told you to do. And as weird as that meal sounds, this, for Jews in particular, this Passover meal, which today is called the Passover Seder, it is arguably the defining practice that makes them who they are. And it's still practiced today. Now, one quick application I want to give regarding this. You'll notice, like I said, I intentionally used the illustration of including Ezra and Zach. One main purpose of the Passover meal, actually, was to let the children know who Yahweh is. Did you know that built into the Passover meal, one of the first things that was supposed to happen in the scripted meal is you would sit down at the table, and literally in the script it says the youngest child in that household is meant to ask, why is this night different from all other nights? They're scripted to ask that. And it would then be the role of the presider or the father or even some aunt or uncles in the town to explain to them and essentially disciple them to show so they would know generation after generation, this is who God is, this is what he has done for us. Now I share this because our church's vision is to do just that, to disciple the next generation. Do you realize you are a product here today because the previous generation decided to take this vision seriously? How did you come to know Jesus? How did you come to the saving faith? Is it not because there was a previous generation of older uncles, aunts, parents who prayed for you, who taught you, who wanted to instill the basic message of the gospel into you. And so this is a quick application for us. This is not just a call for parents. What's interesting about the Passover meal, like I said, notice in the beginning it says, sure, eat it with the household, but sometimes do it with your neighbors. Do it with that neighbor across the street, that uncle and aunt. I want it to be more of a communal meal than a biological family meal. And so all that is to say, whose responsibility was it to answer the questions of these children? It was everybody's responsibility. It was a community of faith responsibility. So one quick application here. Obviously, parents understand the imparting of knowledge of the gospel happens around the table in the home. But for all of us, that's our call as a church, as a community of faith. So one example next week is, for example, when we do baptisms at Easter. I hope all of us are ready as older brothers, sisters, uncles, aunties, and parents in the faith. We invite our children to our baptisms for that reason. So when one of our sisters or brothers is dunked in the water and you have a little kid asking, what's going on? Don't see that as annoying. Don't see that as, I don't want to, you're bothering me. See that as, this is literally what we are supposed to do. When they ask questions like, why is the person getting dunked in water? Why are we eating bread and grape juice every week? Why are we going to church? Those are literally opportunities and responsibilities to do this. Impart the knowledge of Yahweh to the next generation. Do not neglect this, parents. So to circle back then, that's one application. But why is this meal such a big deal? Let's look at a couple things and what it signified. Number one, look at the beginning of chapter 12. The Lord says something interesting. He said to Moses and Aaron, the land of Egypt, this month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. You see, up until this point, if you're an Israelite slave, what purpose is there to keep track of time? You probably had no idea whether it was January, February, March, April. It doesn't matter because we're just slaves. We have no freedom of our own, so why does it matter anyways? And what God is basically saying is, one of the things that's going to happen on this first Passover, it is your birthday, Israel. From this day forward and every year after that, there's a new beginning, there's a new fresh start, and there's a new calendar which you will now operate. And we all kind of understand that even though January starts the calendar year, not everyone functionally has the new year in January. So for example, a lot of people, their new year is actually more towards the fall because they either follow the school calendar or your parents with kids, or other people, they follow it based off their fiscal year. So a company says, you know, our calendar year actually starts when the financial year resets. Or a lot of us understand, people, sometimes they just follow the lunar calendar. So there's the idea of a lunar new year. And all of these are significance for the idea of resetting and refreshing and renewal. And so what God is saying is Passover, what's going to happen at Passover and what it signifies, that is your new year, that is your birthday, and this is who you're going to be. This is what you're going to be identified by. And what happened at that moment? Verse 13 makes it clear. When they should have received God's judgment, the destroyer came to their home, saw their blood on the doorposts and on their houses, and passed over them without enacting judgment. That's why it's called the Passover. So something about that, when they should have been judged but they were not, is pivotal to understand that is what the new beginning signifies. So this is what the heart of Israel was to remember. God is absolutely holy and just, as seen through the 10 plagues, especially the 10th one. We deserved it too, but by faith, by following his way of escape, and nothing to do with us or what we had to offer, it had everything to do with being within and covered by and under the blood of the Lamb. Now, really quickly, do you realize that that's what the gospel is? It's an invitation to not just a get out of a hell card. It is an invitation to a new beginning, and not just one new beginning when you accept Christ, but a perpetual new beginning. One of the most beautiful verses in Scripture is that the Lord's mercies are renewed every single morning. I see some Christians, they've been Christian for 10 years, and they think they are a shell of themselves because they still wrestle with sins, they made past mistakes. So many Christians are not living in the strength and power of the gospel that has a newness and a refreshment that comes every single day, because you forget you're not defined by your past. You're not defined by your slavery to sin ultimately. You're not defined by those BC days before Christ. You're defined by virtue of God who could have judged you, has passed over you by virtue of Christ and his blood. So every single day you can have a new beginning. That's the beauty of the gospel. Your yesterday's mistakes are washed away by the blood of Christ, and you can start afresh, not because you're great, not because you're worthy, but that's what it means to be in Christ through his blood. So some of you guys need that message and reminder. But why the blood of a lamb? Most important question. That's so gory. I can't imagine slaughtering a lamb in front of like Ezra. I just can't imagine that. Like, why this way, God? Could there not have been another way? Why does it have to be this way and this potentially random way? Let me be crystal clear here. At the very center of the most important defining event and annual practice for God's people is this: the sacrifice of a bloody, innocent lamb. And by extension, if you're exploring Christianity, let me be very, very clear. The heart of the Christian gospel message is the sacrifice of a bloody lamb. And we have to understand, that's where you have to get, what does this have to do with the story of Scripture? Point number three, the blood of the lamb. So let me first establish a biblical framework to get us started on how we're going to understand this. There's two foundational biblical truths that I'll first present and try to prove, okay? First is Hebrews 9:22 makes it clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Romans 3:23, you might have heard this before, also makes it clear, all have sinned, male, female, Jew, Gentile, ethnicity, racial, social class, does not matter, all fall short of the glory of God. In other words, the Christian assertion is we all fall short, so we are all liable to judgment unless we are forgiven by blood. Okay, that is the essential problem that Christianity asserts that all humans need to deal with. Now, I want you to understand this. The good news of the gospel message always, always, always begins with this reality that we fall short of God's standard. Now, I know a lot of you guys, when you guys read this story, you think, I'm not Pharaoh, right? Like, Pharaoh is a wicked, evil dude. I'm a good dude. I'm a good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm definitely better than Pharaoh. I try to be a good friend. I'm a good tax-paying citizen, especially in this season. I try to be kind and generous. And so, sure, I'm not as bad as Pharaoh, and I'm not perfect, but I'm somewhere in between, and I definitely don't deserve that kind of judgment. I try to be kind. I try to do good for the greater good. So the question is, why do I need forgiveness? That's a very honest question, especially for like a good upper middle class OC person who shows up the best way they can and they try to be good and moralistic. And I like how one pastor illustrates this. So you're definitely holding a standard by which you define you being good. So let's just talk about that for a little bit, right? Because the Bible says you fall short of God's standard. Let's not even talk about God's standard. Imagine you had an invisible tape recorder attached to your body for a week. And every time you felt angry or upset or casted judgment against someone because they did something that you felt was uncalled for or less than human or was worthy of at least a little bit of judgment, let's say it recorded all of those moments. So you're driving, someone cuts you off, and like, what kind of terrible person is that? They deserve to, like, I don't know, they deserve karma or whatever. Or your spouse does something, and you're like, dude, she's such an unloving, or he's such an unloving person. Or your friend backstabs you, and you think, how could this guy personally do this? So inconsiderate. And it's just recording and recording and recording. And at the end of the week, you sit down and it plays back to you. And you know what you are hearing? You're essentially listening to the unofficial standard of good that you yourself have created for others. People should be considerate. People should be patient. My spouse should be understanding. And you've placed judgment all week on all these people. And what I would ask you is, do you live up to your own standard of good? Let alone God's standard. I don't think we do. Are you the loving, patient, grounded, generous person that you feel others should be, and because they're not, you cast all this judgment on them? So do you kind of see, sure, you can be put together on the outside, but if you really see what's going on in your heart, the very thing we hate and dislike and are frustrated about with people, it's in us. That's what this fallenness of selfishness has created in this world. And so if we're honest, we fall short of our own standard, let alone God's. Now, more can be said about that, but all that is to say, if that's the case, the Bible says you gotta be forgiven. We have taken God's good, perfect order of to be selfless and loving, and we've turned that in against itself. And so how do we get forgiveness? Something to do with the blood of the Lamb, and we have to see a helicopter view of this idea of the blood of the Lamb. And I promise you, if you track with me, it's getting somewhere. The first time we see this idea of the blood of the lamb, it shows up in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac. I'm not going to get into detail for every story, but there's a story where God calls a man named Abraham, and he famously asks him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, right? He says, offer him up. Abraham doesn't question it because intrinsically it's implied. He understands God has a right to demand that of him. So they're climbing up the mountain, and then Isaac famously says, Father, the wood, the fire, the knife is here. Where's the lamb? And Abraham responds, God will provide a lamb. By faith, believing that, because he really doesn't know if he will, and every ounce of him is saying, if God doesn't show up and provide a lamb, then my son's going to die. One thing or another, something's going to die. And what do we see in that moment? God says, stop. And he spares Isaac, not because just out of good gesture or goodwill, but because a substitute shows up in the ram in the thicket. So we see that theme developed there. Secondly, we see it further developed in today's story, Moses in Egypt, right? God, again, in this story, demands the life of the firstborn. And there's a whole theology about this, okay, about the firstborn that I can't get into. But again, similar to Abraham and Isaac, the only way of escape is through the sacrifice of a lamb. And we see this theme develop even further, because number one, the blood of the lamb is not partial. I firmly believe, and I hope, in this text, there is room to say even Egyptians could have been spared from judgment if they placed their faith in the blood of the lamb. The blood was not partial to Israel. God doesn't say, oh, by the way, this only applies if the Israelites put the blood. Now, they're sure there's specifics, and you kind of had to join the covenant community, but all that is to say, the blood of the lamb, it is available, it is impartial, and what is beautiful about this is it humbles the Israelites. Like, you're not special. You don't have some sort of special access to the blood. In the same way that if you felt unworthy, you're not too unworthy. And as we see this, story after story, this idea that judgment requires payment, because on that evening at midnight, in every single Egyptian household, there was either a dead son or there was a dead lamb. Either the son experienced God's judgment, or the lamb took the place of the son and paid the debt that the firstborn ought to have paid. Imagine if you're that firstborn son. Right? You're sitting around the table, eating this meal, and you're looking at that lamb and you're thinking, that should have been me. The only reason I'm eating and alive is because that thing is dead. And this is where the theme is developed even in a deeper sense. Why? Because what was God revealing? He was trying to make it clear, this Passover, it ain't just about Exodus from Egypt. That was a need. But your greatest need was not deliverance from slavery to Egypt. Your greatest need was deliverance from your slavery to sin, which is where the story develops furthest in Jesus. What better week than Holy Week to talk about this? So Jesus enters the world, God's only firstborn son. John the Baptist got it early on. John 1:29 says, looking at Jesus, he saw him coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb. You see this theme, right? There's parallel, something's going on here. And when you fast forward to Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples, which is going to happen this week in history, it literally explodes with new meaning, because do you realize the Last Supper was a Passover meal? Very intentionally designed by God from the beginning of time. Everything is correlated. Everything is revealing who he is and is communicating this message. And I don't have time to go over all the parallels. If I did, it would take forever. But remember a few things. Number one, the lamb was chosen on the 10th day, right? To be sacrificed on the 14th. Today, like I said, historically, is Palm Sunday. So essentially, that Passover week that Jesus enters Jerusalem, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, you know who's also entering Jerusalem? Thousands of Passover lambs. Can you picture that? Like Jesus and the Passover lambs that are going to be sacrificed are entering into Jerusalem together. What imagery. And not only that, there's parallels here. Jesus is chosen by the Jewish people, essentially, right? That's what Palm Sunday is. They're like, you will be our Messiah. And these are the very people who in a couple days' time will turn, betray, and send him or delivered. But for those 4 days, in the same way Passover lamb is, he is brought in, he is examined, he's tested, and one thing is, through all the tests, he is without blemish. They can find no fault in him. That's why even Pilate says, there ain't nothing wrong with this lamb. And on the day, at the Passover meal itself, it was customary to have a presider, like I mentioned. And basically what this presider would do is, they would describe every definition and meaning of the elements of the meal. And so the disciples are like, okay, Jesus wants to do the Passover meal. We do this all the time. So they're thinking Jesus is going to lead us to look back to Egypt and the exodus from slavery in Egypt, and we're going to remember God's deliverance, and it's going to be special. All Jerusalem, all the Israelites would have been doing the same thing, except mid-meal, Jesus does something really strange. He literally redefines these ancient practices and meanings, and he layers a new meaning on top of the Passover meal. Now, I cannot get into every detail, but the presider, there was basically four cups of wine that would be the order that is followed within, and these four cups would represent God's, Yahweh's promise to Israel. Cup one being, I will take you out of slavery, I will save you. Cup three, I will redeem you. Number four, I will take you as a nation. So they're thinking, this is very familiar. They're drinking, eating, drinking, and the presider, Jesus, is explaining all these things. Remember, God is a God who is mighty to save, except in the Last Supper, the text tells us after they had eaten, Jesus picks up the third cup of wine of redemption, and he does something very strange. He doesn't talk about Egypt. He doesn't talk about the bread of affliction. He instead is talking about redemption. Take this bread. It's my body. Drink this wine. It's my blood. The disciples are probably thinking, what is going on? What are you talking about, Jesus? In other words, he's not talking about the past redemption from Egyptian slavery. He's talking about what it was always meant to point to, which is eternal redemption from our sins. And that's not made available just through animal lamb's blood. It's made available through his body that will be broken in a few days and his blood that will be shed. What is Jesus doing? He's reinventing the Passover to be what it was always intended to be, which makes significant sense because, do you know, the main course is missing from this Passover meal. There's no mention of a lamb. If I was one of the disciples, I'm thinking, where's the Passover lamb? Like, that's like literally the most important part of the meal. I see the cups, I see the unleavened bread, I see the bitter herbs. There's no lamb, Jesus. Because they had no idea. Actually, there was a lamb. The lamb. Sitting in their midst. The lamb that would be slain, spotless, without blemish, the firstborn. And it's because of his sacrifice and bloodshed at the cross that all those who placed their faith in him would be redeemed. So much like the Exodus story, Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, was slain and given the full plagues of God's judgment so that when God brings about judgment, he looks upon the doorposts of our heart and we don't have to do much. We just have to trust and believe. The blood of the Lamb covers me. And as 1 Corinthians 5:7 says very clearly, Christ is our Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed. And it's no accident that the Gospels tell us Jesus died at twilight, which is when all the Passover lambs were to be slain. You see, one main theme of the story of Scripture is the story of Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. And here's the beauty of it. We don't worship a dead, slain Savior. As we're going to celebrate next Sunday, the Lamb who was slain resurrects in victory. And you know what's significant? The book of Revelation, which is the story of all eternity in a sense, the most common designation used for the resurrected Jesus is the Lamb. 28 times it refers to the risen Lord and Savior as the Lamb. We're going to have a wedding feast with the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain is worthy to open the scrolls. The elders surrounding of all the things that they could be praising and worshiping about Jesus, it tells us in Revelation 5:12, their worship song is worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This is the apex climax of history, of all eternity, the redemption that was brought by the Lamb who was slain, and to him deserves all wisdom, might, honor, glory, and power. And this defines our relationship with him for all eternity. And again, what better time to think about this than Holy Week, Good Friday. And so in light of that, just one application, which is what the Lord's Supper and Passover was all about to begin with. Just remember. The purpose of the Passover meal, by extension of the Lord's Supper, was remembrance. It's not, you better get your act together. It's not, you better be doing better. It's not, you better give up those bad habits you have. It's remember that you couldn't do anything. And God instituted this meal regularly because our greatest issue is we forget. We're forgetful. We are prone to wander. And as we consider Christ our Passover Lamb, can I remind us the good news of the gospel is not that God has redeemed you because you're worthy, but he's redeemed you because you're covered by the blood of the Lamb. One final story to close. Imagine I'm an Israelite father, and I have a friend named Ben. This illustration I heard, I thought it's great. So the night before Passover, I'm talking to my neighbor Ben, who's also a dad, and I'm telling him, aren't you scared what's going to happen? Did you hear what's going to happen? Like, God's going to destroy the nation and all our firstborns. And what Ben would say is like, well, didn't you hear what Moses said? He said, as long as you slaughtered the lamb and put the blood on the post, it's all good. And I think, I know, of course I did that, but like, I don't know, I'm having a hard time believing it. Like, God did some crazy things and we were spared before, but now he's saying we're part of that judgment too. And Ben's like, I'm going to sleep like a baby. I have so much faith. It's all good. God's always showing up. And I'm thinking, how can you do that? This is so scary. Like, you're telling me like destruction's going to be averted, not by anything I could do, but literally just I put blood on the post. We go to sleep that night. The next morning, you know who has been spared from the judgment? Both of us. And you have to be reminded of this. When the destroyer comes and God comes, he's not looking for how deep is your faith. How intense is your faith? Do you believe it with all your heart? Is that what he asks? No. The only thing he looks for is, are you covered by the blood? The grounds of forgiveness is not how intense or serious your faith is. The grounds of forgiveness, and this is why the gospel news could be good, because the grounds of our forgiveness, it's in the blood of the Lamb. I'm covered by his blood. And that's the beautiful part about it. Jesus said, I don't need that blood there. I know who believes. That sign is for you. He says, that sign is for you to believe because I know you have a hard time believing. I know you're going to feel insecure. I know you're going to feel unworthy. So you looked at the cross, at the lamb who was slain, the blood that was shed, and you say, even though I feel like the crummiest, most unworthy person today, thank God it's not about me. I am covered by the blood. That's the gospel. It's not about us, it's about Christ. And this is the most liberating thing. And that's why we can sing even if we had the worst Saturdays, the worst years. We're not defined by anything outside the Lamb who was slain for our sake. And this Friday, that's what we're going to be celebrating. We're going to be doing the Lord's Supper. I encourage you to come out if you can. But more than that, take this week to really remember. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that despite this text being an ancient text that at times can feel hard to relate to, you have packed in your infinite wisdom so much glory and beauty. Help us, God, to live under it. In Jesus' name we pray.
Before we conclude our time together, our church likes to take a moment to invite you to respond to the message we heard. We actually think this might be the most significant part of our Sundays, where in light of hearing what we believe God's speaking, we want to take a moment to pray and create a space for you to respond. There we go. We want to pray for two things. And we want to invite you just again to take a moment to come before him and to lift up your hearts and your minds and to just even be still. The first topic we want to pray for is this idea of judgment. I know that's not really a popular word today, and yet a lot of us here, without even articulating it, you come in carrying a lot of judgment and weight on your shoulders. I think the part, especially for us, is I think we tend to carry a record oftentimes where it's hard for us to come back to God or to come back to church or to come back to community because we just feel this weight around us. And oftentimes we don't know what it is. Sometimes it feels like the things we did this past week makes us feel unworthy or inauthentic to be here. For some of us, it's the decisions that we've made or the way we raise our voices to those around us. It just makes us feel super disingenuous just even sitting here. But let's be reminded that the power of the gospel is that it is not something that covers you, renews you, and frees you that one day you decide to follow Jesus. God's mercies is new each and every morning and has the power to free you each and every morning. And so can I invite us to take a moment to pray? What is it that's kind of holding you, that weight that's there, that's making you feel just distant from God, makes you just want to stay away and just leave right after service because you just feel inauthentic? What is it that's kind of making you feel heavy? Would we take a moment to pray? Ask God to free us from that burden, knowing that